This morning we are continuing our new series, short series, on the gospel-driven life. We're talking about how the gospel is really at the center of life. It's not the first step on a stairway of truths that lead us into spiritual maturity, but it's rather at the hub. It's right at the center of life, and everything else finds its shape around the gospel and is informed by the gospel. This series, just to give you a little background as to why we're doing this short series, this series really is a result of an elders' meeting that we had several weeks ago. Our elders were gathering together, and as shepherds and as pastors over the congregation, we want to care for the spiritual needs of the flock, and we were talking about what some of those needs might be. And we started talking about this whole issue of gospel-centeredness. And the comment was made that oftentimes we talk about living a gospel-centered life, a Christ-centered life, and building everything on the gospel. But do we really know what that means? What does it mean to actually apply the gospel to specific areas of our lives? How do we do that? There's a distinction that we want to make between what we might normally think of as the application of biblical principles for growth and the application of the gospel for growth. There's a statement by Dick Kaufman that I think gets right at the heart of the distinction we want to make. It goes like this. He says, Christians think that we are saved by the gospel, but then we grow by applying biblical principles to every area of life. But we are not just saved by the gospel, we grow by applying the gospel to every area of life. And that's what we want to unpack. That's what we want to talk about in this short series of messages. It's not just that we apply biblical moral principles and then grow. It's something different. It's that we are deeply moved by the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And as we are moved by that message, we're transformed. We're changed and we grow. So this morning we're talking about money. How does the gospel change us in relationship to money? Now, Scripture says a lot about money, doesn't it? There's a lot in Scripture about the stewardship of money. Generally, Scripture commends the wise principles of earning and planning, spending and saving, investing and giving. Scripture talks about all of those things. And Scripture negatively warns us about the misuses and the abuses of money. We're warned against greed and covetousness. We're warned against stealing, against gambling and get-rich-quick schemes. We're warned against excessive spending, extravagant living on one hand and hoarding on the other, both luxury and laziness. Virtually everything we could do wrong with money, Scripture warns us against. So all of those things are either directly or indirectly addressed by Scripture. But we want to go deeper than just that, because you can apply all of those principles and not be a Christian, and not really be deeply moved by the gospel. But the gospel goes deeper. It gets underneath our behaviors. It gets underneath just wise stewardship, and really deals with our hearts and the orientation of our hearts towards things and towards God. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. So the question is basically this: how does the gospel affect the way we think about and use our money? And I want to take you to a particular passage of Scripture to investigate that this morning. The passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. It's page 967, if you're using one of the Bibles provided there in the chairs in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me just read these 15 verses and then pray once more for the Lord's help in exposing his word to view and applying it to our hearts. Paul is writing, verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he has, what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whosoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is God's word. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to receive the word, that you would apply the word to our hearts and to our lives, and that we would be freshly moved this morning by your generosity for us displayed in Jesus Christ, and that it would produce within us a lack of generosity towards others. May we be changed, even this morning, as we sit here on the spot, may we be changed by this message. May we see the fruit of that in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just give you a little bit of background to this passage. Paul was taking up a collection. The collection was being taken up for the poverty-stricken saints in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem and then throughout Judea, who were suffering because of famine. This was during the reign of Emperor Claudius, AD 41 through 54, and the Christians there were suffering. And because they were suffering, Paul, in his missionary work, was going back through the churches that he had planted in Greece and in Asia, and was asking those churches, who were largely comprised of Gentiles, asking those churches to give generously to meet the needs of these suffering fellow believers. He had evidently already come to the Corinthians once and had encouraged them to begin taking up this offering. And now he's sending another letter to them and is encouraging them to complete the commitment that they had made to take up this offering, this collection, to meet the needs of others. Now, the amazing thing about this passage is what Paul says and how he encourages his readers to give. He doesn't command them. He doesn't rest in his apostolic authority and command them to give or compel them to give. He doesn't manipulate them. He doesn't put a guilt trip on them. He doesn't even tell them about the severe poverty of those to whom they are going to give. Rather, what he does is he urges them to generosity with the grace of the gospel. He presses upon them the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Christ, explaining that in economic terms so as to inspire within them a like generosity towards others. So let me show you this in three steps as we work through this passage this morning. First of all, notice the power of grace. You see this in the first five verses. Notice, first of all, just verse 1. Paul says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Notice that he begins by calling attention to the grace of God who had been given to others. Grace that had been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, these were several churches, such as the church of Thessalonica, the church of Philippi. These were churches to which Paul had gone who were actually in poverty themselves. And when they had heard that Paul was taking up a collection for the poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem, they came to Paul and said, "Let us in on this. We want to give as well." Evidently, Paul hadn't even asked them for a collection. He hadn't even asked them to give because their need was so great. But he says, when they heard that we were taking this offering, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of giving. And so Paul says it was because of the grace that was at work within them. You may not know this, but there is actually a close connection between the words grace and the words gift or giving in Scripture. Those words in Greek are closely related. One one book says this, giving is a grace, a ministry of the Holy Spirit inwrought in personal experience and outworked in practical expression. Giving is a grace. So grace has power that leads to giving. Now, let me show you how this works. It works in two ways. First of all, it works as grace frees us from our idols. Grace frees us from our idols. And you see this in verses 4 and 5. Paul says that these Macedonian believers were begging for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And verse 5 says why. In this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. So he's giving an explanation here for why they were so generous. He says they begged for the privilege of giving this offering because they had first given themselves to the Lord. In other words, the Lord had now become their master. The Lord had become their object of worship. The Lord had become their treasure. And because the Lord was their treasure, because the Lord was their master, their object of worship, they were now set free from the idolatry of money, which would keep them from being generous. The primary reason why we are not generous is because we count on money to do for us what only God can do for us. And when grace comes in, it has the power to break those idols. How do we idolize money? Let me show you three ways. We idolize money because money gives us status. Right? We like to have money because money gives us a sense of status, of significance, even sometimes of superiority. So there's kind of a deep underlying pride sometimes in our use of money. Especially when we're earning a lot, then we tend to feel better about ourselves than if we were not earning a lot. And when we're not earning well, then sometimes we feel inferior to those who do earn well. Why? Because we think that money gives us status. Not only that, it gives us a sense of security. This probably runs even deeper. One reason why we don't give, one reason why we are not generous with money is because we're afraid. Right? We want to have that nest egg. We want to have enough money in the bank. We're afraid that our needs aren't going to be met, and we're trusting in the money. We're trusting in the savings account, the bank account. Now, how true this is, especially in economic times such as we're in right now. Many of you have felt the crunch of the economy over the last 6 months or a year. And perhaps the reflex response has been to become a little bit less generous in order to take care of your own needs, because that money provides security, since it's security in an unstable economy, an unstable world. And the other reason why we don't give is because money provides comfort. It gives us comfort. It gives us convenience. And we just like an easy life, don't we? I mean, we just don't like inconvenience. And so we want to stay comfortable. But grace has the power to come and set us free from idolizing money in these ways. Through grace, we realize that we have been given the greatest status of all in Jesus Christ. We have been elevated in Christ, exalted in Christ. We have been justified, accepted as sons and daughters of God, adopted into the family of God, given an inheritance in Christ. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no status in the world that's greater than that status. And when your significance comes from the gospel rather than from your income level, it frees you to be generous. We also have our greatest security in the grace of God. In the grace of God, we see God's love for us. We see God's love shown in the most sacrificial ways as he sends Jesus to the cross on our behalf. And Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, saves us from our sins. And as scripture says in Romans 8, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has given us Christ, his greatest gift, that's a pledge that he'll give us everything else we need. And so our security comes from God rather than from our money. And then finally, the gospel reminds us that all temporal comforts will eventually fail. But the grace of Christ gives us a comfort that never fails. We've all known what it's like to trust in something that is temporary, and when it's gone, the comfort is gone. But when we trust in Christ, and in his grace, there is a comfort that will carry us through any circumstances. That's how grace works to free us from our idolatries. Now, that's what's happened to these Macedonian believers. It's the only explanation for their radical giving. The grace had worked so deeply in their hearts that it had freed them from hanging on to their money, from idolizing money, trusting in money rather than in the Lord. Instead, they had given themselves to God. They had entrusted themselves to God, and because they'd done that, they were now free to be generous, even to the point of sacrifice. So grace frees us from our idols, and secondly, grace frees us for sacrifice, for sacrificial love. You see their sacrifice in verses 2 and 3. Look at it. It says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will." That's just a strange couple of verses. I mean, isn't that strange? It doesn't say that in the greatness of their prosperity and in the abundance of their prosperity and their extreme wealth, they gave generously. That's not what it says. It says in the severe test of affliction and in their extreme poverty, they overflowed with generosity. Now, there's no explanation for that except for the grace of God working in their lives that produced what Paul calls here an abundance of joy that overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So these believers, poverty stricken though they were so changed by the power of grace that they gave generously, even sacrificially, to meet the needs of others. I remember reading a story several years ago that has stuck with me ever since. It's about a Christian businessman who is traveling in Korea. And one day he noticed a field by the road in which a young man was pulling a crude farm plow. This was a plow that in a third world country would normally be pulled by an oxen or by a mule, a yoke of oxen or a mule or a horse or something. But there was a man who was pulling the plow while an older man stood behind the plow holding the handles and was driving the plow. This businessman looked to the missionary who was his interpreter and guide and said, "This is really curious. I suppose these people are very poor." And so he took a photograph and the missionary commented and said, "Well, actually they're Christians. And when their church was being built, they had no money to donate to the church, so they sold their one and only ox so that they could give the money to the church." And the businessman became very quiet, silent for a few minutes, and he just said, "That must have been a real sacrifice for them." And the missionary said, "Well, they didn't call it sacrifice. They were delighted that they had something to give." Now, that's the kind of giving that the Macedonian believers, Philippi and Thessalonica, were doing. What's the explanation for that? The only explanation for that kind of sacrificial generosity is God's grace. Robert Murray McShane, who was a great Scottish pastor in the 19th century, said this. This was in a sermon to his congregation. He said, "I fear there are many hearing me who now know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart." It requires a new heart. It does. It requires grace. And so the first thing that Paul does is he urges these believers in Corinth to give as he calls attention to the grace of God that had produced generosity in others, namely in these Macedonian believers. And that leads him then to put an emphasis on the priority of generosity in the lives of the Corinthians. He wants them to give generously, and so he urges the priority of generosity. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "Accordingly, we urged Titus," who's one of Paul's helpers and fellow laborers, "we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." In other words, they had committed to give this offering, and now Paul is urging Titus to come and collect it. And he says in verse 7, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, why does Paul say this, and how does this unpack this idea that generosity should be a priority in our lives? How is it that generosity is a priority? And it really works out in two ways. Generosity is a priority because generosity is an expression of grace. Okay, this just follows on from what we've already seen, and you see this in verse 7. Paul says, as you excel in everything, and then he lists the various spiritual gifts that they excelled in. Faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in love. Some manuscripts say our love for you, others, your love for us. In any case, they excelled in these gifts. He says, as you excel in everything, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In other words, if you excel in giving, you are expressing grace. Generosity is an expression of grace. But not only is it expression of grace, and the implication of that, by the way, is this. The question is not so much, how little should I give? The question is, how much can I give? Right? Because Paul is saying, if you excel in these other things, excel in this. In other words, do as much as you can. Give as much as you can. So excel in grace through generosity. And then he tells them that generosity is also an evidence of their love. That's in verse 8. I write this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So generosity is an evidence of love. Now, it's interesting the word Paul uses here for prove. I want to prove the earnestness of your love, the genuineness of your love. That word prove carries the idea of test, but not only test, but testing with the view of approving. So it's not so much that he's goading them, putting a guilt trip on them or threatening them as much as he's saying, I want to test and find out what I really believe is true, that your love really is genuine. And because their love is genuine, it's leading them to give. You see, Paul is interested in their giving, not primarily because he wants their money to meet a need. He's interested in their giving primarily because he wants to see fruit in their lives. He wants to see them expressing Christ-likeness. He wants to see them expressing love for others because he cares about them. He wants them to excel in giving because he cares about them. And because of that, he urges them to be generous. So the priority of generosity. But then we see something else. And I think this is right at the heart of the passage and the heart of what I want to talk about this morning. We see the pattern of the gospel. As Paul uses the gospel to work on their hearts to inspire within them generosity. He's already called attention to how God's grace powerfully worked in the Macedonians to change them. He's urged upon them the priority of generosity, but now he looks back to the gospel itself and uses the gospel to encourage them to give. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And there you have the pattern of the gospel stated. Now, what's really interesting here is how Paul takes the basic concept of the gospel, which is substitution, or what we might call the great exchange. Okay? Christ exchanges what he has for what we have so that we can now have what Christ had. Paul takes that concept and he puts it in economic terms. Okay, you have it similarly but differently in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Some of you know this verse by heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he, that is God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there he's putting it in moral, ethical terms. He's saying Christ was sinless and God took Christ who was this sinless one and he made him to become sin for us. That is, he treated Jesus as if he was sinful so that you might become righteous, so that you might be treated as if you're righteous. So as simply as I ought to put it, and I say this almost every week, what that means is this. that Jesus lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died, so that God could treat Jesus as if he lived my life and could treat me as if I lived Jesus' life. Okay, that's right at the heart of the gospel. That's the great exchange. That's the substitution. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he says the same thing, but he says it in economic terms. He says, Christ was rich. He was rich, but he became poor for your sakes, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now he's not thinking primarily of earthly wealth. Right? He's thinking primarily of how Christ divested himself of his majesty and of his glory in the incarnation, in becoming man, and then in his death on the cross. He traded honor for shame. He traded power for weakness. He traded fellowship with the Father for the estrangement of the cross. He traded life for death. He traded riches for poverty. It was a great exchange, and he did it all for sinners. He did it for his enemies. Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his book, The Grace of Giving, Dr. Stephen Olford tells a story that dates back to the American Revolutionary War. And it's a story about a Baptist pastor whose name was Peter Miller. And Peter Miller was good friends with General George Washington. And he was from a town where there was a man named Michael Whitman who was actually a very bad person. He was really an evil, wicked man. And this man did everything he could to oppose Peter Miller in his ministry and to oppose him in the gospel. And it turned out that during the American Revolution that Michael Whitman was involved in treason. And he was taken captive, he was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. And this old pastor, Peter Miller, made a journey on foot for many, many miles from his little home to Philadelphia to have a conference with General Washington. And when he got there and met General Washington, who was his friend, he begged for the life of Peter Miller to be spared. And Washington said, I'm sorry, Peter, I just can't grant your request. I can't spare the life of your friend. And to that, Peter Miller said, General Washington, he wasn't my friend. He is my bitterest enemy. And when General Washington heard that, he was so deeply moved by Miller's love for his enemy that he decided to give the man a pardon and to spare his life. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman home, not as an enemy, but as a friend. Now that's just a faint, shadowy picture of what Christ has done for us. He came to save us by giving his life for us, not for his friends, but for his enemies. And that's right at the heart of the gospel. That's the pattern of the gospel. But notice how Paul says, this should be applied in your own lives. This is what you should imitate. And he talks about the imitation of it in verses 13 through 15. Where he basically says, you have an abundance, and I want you out of your abundance to meet the needs of others. Just as Christ has divested himself of riches so that you through his poverty might be made rich, so I want you to use your abundance to supply and to meet the needs of others. In other words, follow the example of Christ. And in following the example of Christ, be generous. This is the same emphasis that we find in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is what John says. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his love for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But he says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, imitate the love of Christ in the gospel. Just as Christ has loved us, laid down his life for us, so we should love others and lay down our lives or our riches for others in generosity. So Do you see here how the gospel works on our hearts to make us generous? It does two things. It does two things. First of all, it creates spontaneous generosity. It makes us spontaneously generous. So that it's not so much that we're giving because we feel compelled and guilty and commanded to give, as much as the fact that we see the generosity of Christ. And when we see the generosity of Christ and we fall in love with that kind of generosity, it makes us want to be generous ourselves. That's what happened here. The Macedonians in verse 2 overflowed in generosity. They weren't compelled to. They weren't even asked to, Paul says. But rather, they begged for the privilege of giving. Why? Because the gospel had worked deep in their hearts to set them free and to make them generous, spontaneously generous. In the same way, Paul says, I am doing this. I'm saying this not as a command to you, but to prove the earnestness of your love. I want to prove that your love is genuine. He wants them to give out of the overflow of hearts that are made generous by the generosity of God displayed in the gospel. Ed Clowney has said it this way. He said, what God requires of us is the love that cannot be required. And what he means is this. What God wants from us is something much, much deeper than what we can just produce by willpower. You see, by willpower, you can give. But you can't be spontaneously generous, overflowing with generosity, even to the point of sacrifice, by mere willpower. Something deeper's got to change. What's got to change? Your heart has got to change. My heart's got to change. How do our hearts change? By the gospel. Only when you see the grace of God displayed in Christ. And when that happens, it creates a spontaneous generosity in our hearts. The second thing the gospel does to work in our hearts to make us generous is this. It gives us compassion for the needy, even if they are undeserving. Even if they're undeserving. Tim Keller, in his book, Ministries of Mercy, which is a great book. It's on the book table. This is a great book on how to biblically think about meeting the needs of those who are oppressed, those who are victims of injustice, those who are poverty stricken, to live in poverty. And in this book, Keller says there are three basic reasons for poverty. There's first of all oppression, which is any kind of social condition or unfair treatment that brings a person to poverty or keeps a person in poverty. So this would be everything from delayed wages or unjustly low wages to systems that are weighted in the favor of the great and the wealthy and lead to the oppression of the poor, to high interest loans that victimize the poor. And all of these are things Scripture talks about in the Old Testament. Oppression. And there are a lot of people, even in our country today, who are poor, not through any fault of their own, but simply because they're victims of the system. They are oppressed. So that's one reason for poverty. Another reason is calamity. So this would be some kind of disaster or calamity in a person's life. So for a farmer, a crop failure. For a machinist, maybe a disabling injury on the job. People who have been victimized by criminals. People who have had their homes taken away from them through floods or storms or fires. All of those are calamities that sometimes leave people in poverty. Someone who's lost their job through no fault of their own. They want to work, but they can't work. And so they're in poverty because of the lack of work, because of unemployment. That's a reason why some people live in poverty. And then there's another reason. There is personal sin. Sometimes people are poor because of personal sin, because of a life of laziness, because of problems with self-discipline, because of expensive tastes and luxurious living, because of drug and alcohol abuse. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons that are sinful reasons that lead to poverty. Now, when we recognize that there's this complex of reasons, it keeps us from buying in too deeply to either the conservative or the liberal ideology. Right? So the liberal ideology wants to think that all poverty is the result of oppression. And there's never personal guilt involved. And on the conservative side, sometimes we tend to think that if someone is in poverty, it's their fault because they won't work hard enough. But Scripture, as it lays out these various causes for poverty, shows us that there's a complexity to poverty. And it warns us not to be too simplistic in our approach. And when the gospel goes to work in our hearts, it makes us compassionate to those who are in poverty, even if it's their fault, even if it is because of personal sin. And sometimes, of course, it's not. And so the gospel leads us to be compassionate. It leads us to give to others and to see the needs of others, because we see Christ gave to us when we were undeserving, right? He died for us when we were his enemies. So shouldn't we be willing to reach out in generosity and even in sacrifice to meet the needs of others? Listen to this statement that comes from something that was written in the first couple of centuries of the church. It's not a part of Scripture, but it was a letter to a man named Diognetus. And in this letter to Diognetus, the author talks about the incredible grace of God and of Christ displayed in the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, "When our iniquity had come to its full height, and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from them onwards his loving kindness and his power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God! In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickednesses against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us, and in pity he took our sins upon himself and gave his Son as a ransom for us. The holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorrupt for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we, in our lawlessness and ungodliness, have been made holy, but in the Son of God alone? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable working! Oh, benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked." Great exchange. The sweet exchange. The one who was rich became poor for us, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, when you see that, when you understand that, it works on the heart. It changes the heart so that we become generous ourselves. It's never been put better than by Isaac Watts in his well-known hymn, and I'll end with this. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Have you surveyed the cross? Have you been touched deep in your heart by the generosity of Christ? If you have, how could you not want to be generous to others? If you don't want to be generous to others, maybe it's because you haven't really understood and grasped and embraced the generosity that God has shown you in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we know this, and yet maybe we don't know it as deeply as we should. We know and we confess and we believe that Christ died for us even when we didn't deserve it, and yet sometimes our hearts are so cold towards others who have needs. And it just shows the need that we have in our own hearts for the gospel to work more deeply, to change our hearts, so that we would be filled with love and with generosity towards others. And so, Father, I want to pray that you would work in us. Pray that you would work in me to make me a more generous person. I pray that you would work in us as a community and as a church to be more generous people, and that we'd be motivated not by guilt, not just by a sense of duty, but that we would be deeply motivated by our cherishing of the gospel. So do now by your Spirit what mere words cannot do. And take it deep in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.